Before you get up there, right? Good to see you guys this morning. Welcome to our Tuesday study through Acts. We're coming up on the closing. We're going to be in chapter 26, the back half of chapter 26. For as much awesome stuff happens in the front half, and not that the back half doesn't have awesome stuff, we definitely get into some of the heavier and harder topics and aspects of Christianity and what Paul specifically went through as we come into the later portion, because it's not all sunshine and rainbows and healings and ministering to the Greek or the Gentiles and things of that nature. He comes into some very specific hard difficulties, and so we're going to talk about that today. But why don't we start out, as is our normal on here on Tuesdays, with any prayer requests we may have for this morning. I have one. Sunday afternoon, I got a call from, the boys were sick last week. I got a call Sunday afternoon because Lydia stayed home with them, and Clark had climbed up onto his brother's bunk and fallen from the top bunk onto the hardwood floors, and very thankful the Lord protected him and did not sustain any major injuries other than not going up there as much, which is a kind of a success for us. He is no longer getting into his brother's bed, so I'm a little thankful for that, but I'm really thankful that the Lord protected him, so praise the Lord for his safety and his protection. Well, with that, why don't we go ahead and start in some prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, what a blessing it is to be in your presence, to be in your word, and to hear your voice, Lord. And so we come before you this morning with gratitude in our hearts, with praise on our lips, thankful for what you have done. Lord, I am so thankful and blessed that you protected my son and the situation that happened. You know, sometimes our boneheadedness gets us into trouble and difficult situations and pain. And so I'm thankful that you protected him from anything major. Lord, just we thank you for that, Lord. We lift up Haiti to you and the situation going on there. We lift up Israel and the continued situation in Ukraine and Russia and just across the world where there seems to be so much violence and hatred and anger. And I pray that Christians would rise above these things, Lord, and put on the full armor of God to be prepared not to wage war physically against other individuals, but to be waging war spiritually for the lives of individuals. Lord, as we read Paul here today, Lord, the interrogation and the judgment that happens here is most definitely a physical thing, but he goes to war in the spiritual for the lives and the souls of Agrippa, and I pray that we would learn to focus to the spiritual things this morning and to seek your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've divided Acts chapter 26 up into two sections, and it's really all the interrogation of Paul by Agrippa and Festus. Sometimes we forget that this is really Paul's opportunity to argue to Festus and Agrippa that he is an innocent man. This is Paul's opportunity to prove to the Roman authorities, don't kill me, that he's done good for the kingdom, that the evidence of the claims of the religious leaders and are false and things of that nature. And we're going to see that Paul does speak to those things, but it's maybe not in the way that we would think that Paul would speak to these things. No, what we found last week, and we're going to dive into even more this week, is that Paul has spent far more time explaining Jesus and explaining the gospel of Jesus rather than making an argument for himself why he should be released and why he is an innocent man. Last week, we read the first section where Paul has been. He talked about his upbringing, about his devotion to being a Jew, about his earnest worship of God, even as a Jew, even as a religious leader in the Jewish Sanhedrin. Then he talked about Paul's encounters with Christ, the miraculous nature which he used to reveal himself to Paul and how it changed personally his life. Dwayne talked about it as his testimony, sharing his testimony before them. And now we're going to jump into the why. Why is he here before him? Why the religious leaders were the ones who were once his compadres are now his enemies? And at the end of it, we're going to see why Agrippa specifically should follow Christ. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said this: "There should be nothing more precious to us and primary in our preaching than the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the soul winner, everything springs forth from this gospel." For Paul, this is no different. This moment in time is no different than Ephesus, than Philippi, Berea, or Thessalonica, any of the cities that he visited. This, again, even though before a king, even before a Roman governor, was an opportunity for the good news of Jesus to be proclaimed to somebody. Obviously, Spurgeon here is talking about preaching. He's speaking to preachers, individuals who stand in front of a pulpit, but we're all called to be those who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this quote still stands, his purpose still stands, that for the soul winner, and I think we all in some way as Christians desire to see individuals come to a knowledge in Jesus Christ. So we all desire to be soul winners. Everything springs forth from the gospel. It got me thinking though, why do we share the gospel? We know from the ending of this passage that King Agrippa does not come to faith in Jesus. In fact, some people believe that he even mocked Paul for trying. But it begs the question, why do we share the gospel? Is it solely for the purpose of salvation? I will only share the gospel if people are going to be saved. Or is there a different, maybe deeper motive that we should have to evangelism? Paul is going to express what I see in this passage as the reason why he wants to tell everybody the good news of Jesus. And it is not just about salvation. He is not sharing it because he thinks that everybody who hears it is just going to fall on their face. And I think it's a beautiful thing when we see why. Acts chapter 26, verse 19 says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." When Paul encountered God, he didn't shy away from what he had seen. He had been taught for years in the Torah and the Levitical law. He was a zealous follower of the law. And when Jesus revealed himself to Paul, there was a moment in time where Paul was faced with the call of God versus the call of the world. All his life, he had been trained in the law. The rabbinical teachings, everything that he had in value came from this. When God met Paul on that road, he was calling him to leave behind all that success, all the success that he was had and was going to have, and to leave behind even the preconceptions and prior understandings of who he thought God was in order to do what? In order to obey God and follow him as he truly is. When we talk about evangelism and following God, we have to realize that this is a massive thing that we are calling people to do. I'm not saying that it isn't worth it, but every year that passes, people will get more and more set in their ways. And as they do that, they draw the draw to stay comfortable with what they believe and what they know grows even more. But Paul says, out of obedience to God. Recognize where Paul draws his reason for turning to salvation, to Christ, and why Paul stands before Festus and before Agrippa here to say this. It is because out of obedience to God, not to man, not to tradition, not to his pride, not to his perspective on things, but in obedience to God. This is what drew Paul in. This is what made him give up the rest of those things to follow Christ. Obedience to the God of the universe. I'm going to read 19, but let's also read 20. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." I don't want to dog too much on the way that we do evangelism, but I want you to notice how Paul preaches or shares the gospel with Agrippa. He doesn't, or just in general, how he shared the gospel. He doesn't go around to the Gentiles saying, Jesus loves you, right? Hoping that they'll turn to him. He says that he went to the Gentiles, people far from God, people that the Jews thought were dogs. And he said, repent, turn from your sins. turn to God, follow him, and then do what? Perform the deeds in keeping with their repentance. So what we might call sanctification. It's not to say that Jesus doesn't love somebody. I'm not saying that that's not a key integral part. I'm saying the interesting thing about Paul and about the way that Jesus shared the good news of the kingdom of God didn't only dwell on the love of God. The point is that telling somebody Jesus loves them does not reveal their need for him. It does not help them recognize the deathly state that they are in apart from his love. It does not speak to the need to humble oneself before God. I would even argue that it kind of does the opposite if the only message that we tell somebody is that Jesus loves them. When we tell somebody just that Jesus loves them on a one-off situation, I want you to consider what somebody might think. A raging alcoholic hears Jesus loves you and goes, well, that's good because I'm messed up. A prideful sports figure hears Jesus loves you and goes, I know he does because look at how great I am. The individual struggling with sexual immorality of any kind hears Jesus loves you and goes, well, that's great because love is love and God would want me to be happy. Again, brothers and sisters, hear me correctly. I'm not saying that the love of Jesus is not a core aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm saying that the message is incomplete. I love what Paul says here, that he called them, to repent and to turn to God and then to perform the deeds in keeping with their repentance. Derek Thomas, a preacher, said this. He said, the gospel is not God loves us, but God loves us at the cost of his son. Again, this is not to say that God's love is not a key and core aspect of the good news of Jesus. Absolutely it is. I'm saying that if we really want to do the good news of Jesus justice, we have to take from our brothers and sisters in Scripture and see what Paul says here is the gospel, and that is sinners being called to justification and then living in sanctification. This is the message that Paul defends. Verse 21 says, for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Yeah, I want to back up one more second and talk about something that Paul said here. He said, performing deeds in keeping with the repentance. Is Paul saying here that you earn your salvation? No. What he's saying is when people repent and turn to God, there is a natural flow of things. When you fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, when you have your sins forgiven and you recognize the depravity of your souls, it will cause you to change your life. And so Paul says that they should repent and turn to God. That's salvation. And then performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. In keeping with their repentance. Hey, if you've chosen to repent, you're saying that I was a sinner. I was an evil individual and I've turned. I've done the 180 and I've turned away from my sin, away from my evil deeds to follow after the Lord. And so why would I go back to the things that I know made me dirty, made me that I was doing in the dark and in evil? So don't be confused in thinking that maybe Paul is saying here, oh, you need to, it's work-based faith. Go read the rest of his letters. Paul aggressively, vehemently despised those who would add works to the gospel of to the grace of Jesus for justification. But he does say there's a work to be done. There is sanctification to be had after salvation. And so for this reason, verse 21, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. The Jews didn't like this message, but why? Where is the law in this? Where is circumcision, the feasts, kosher? And most importantly, what about us religious leaders? They don't want people following Jesus or God. They want people coming to them that they can be the gatekeepers of God and keep people as loyal subjects. We notice this. Jesus himself critiques the scribes for this. He says, you guys hold the keys away from the people. No, but Jesus was about opening it up for everyone. The Jews should have been about that, but Jesus came and he said, you guys are fooling around and messing this up. And he brought everyone to himself. But notice something about Paul's defense. This involves no revolts. He was not a thief. He didn't steal from the temple or from people. He didn't assault anybody. He didn't attack the temple. He didn't attack religious leaders. What does he say he was doing? I simply preached the good news of Jesus, and the religious leaders claimed that that deserves death. We talked about it a couple of weeks when this first happened, when Paul got beaten in the temple before the Romans came and took him for safety purposes. And we saw that that's what they said. He comes in and he says, no, I'm not anti-Jewish, but this is the gospel of Jesus. And they said that this man shouldn't even deserve to live. What a life. What an aggressive view against the good news of Jesus. And again, I want to put this out here. What has Paul done? Did Paul steal from anybody? Did Paul force anybody to give alms? The gift that he brought back to Jerusalem, was anybody coerced? No, he literally took that trip because there were people, there was a church in other nations who said, Paul, we want to help. And he said, well, why would we not want to see the generosity of the world, Christians around the world, be given? He didn't come against any Sanhedrin. He didn't come against any synagogue in any of the places that he came. He came preaching the good news of Jesus, and they could not stand it. Verse 22, to this day I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. I know firsthand, and I know you experience this too, the anxiety, the fear, the frustration that comes from trying to be bold in sharing the gospel with other people. I had a great honor and a great blessing to run a Bible study at my high school, at Richardson High School, and I can't tell you how many times I wanted to share the gospel and was absolutely terrified. How many I did in boldness and the power of the Holy Spirit, share the gospel with them, and they rejected it or laughed it off. And on maybe two or three occasions, there was a genuine conversation and a consideration of the things of God. But the incredible thing is that we do not do this on our own, brothers and sisters. Paul's exclamation is that he had the help that comes from God to do this. Boldness is not about being a natural public speaker. Boldness is not about having all the right words in order to go and have and to speak to somebody. It isn't about being comfortable with the person in front of you or the situation. I don't think that Paul was comfortable with the situation at hand. He's in chains. He's standing before a man who is going to pronounce his death, could potentially pronounce his death. It's about being obedient to God. And then asking him to be the one that produces the boldness. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, and he dwells with you and will be in you. What a promise. This is the words of Jesus. What a promise from God to the disciples, and thus through the disciples to you and I as well, that we are not on our own. We do not live and function on our own. Those who call themselves Christians or followers of the way, Christ followers, are called to take this vow of what? Denying themselves, that God would work divinely through us to do the work that he has called us to do. And the incredible thing is that in that surrender, God moves in a mighty, mighty way. Paul would never have credited the work that he had done throughout all of the Gentile nations to himself on his missionary abilities. Well, I'm just a really good public speaker. Well, I just am so wise and so knowledgeable in all of these things. He would have never said that. He says kind of the opposite. He says, man, I'm the lowest of the low. I am the chief of sinners. I can't believe what I did before Christ. And now he credits the work of God and what God has done, or the work that has been done through him to God and through the work of God. In fact, at times the things that he wanted to do were specifically denied by the Holy Spirit to go places that he wanted it to go. And God sent him to places that God wanted him to go. That's obedience. That's where Paul went. He wanted to be wherever the Holy Spirit was guiding. He wanted to be in the presence of God wherever he went, sharing the word of God wherever he went. But it wasn't about himself. It wasn't about where he wanted to go. It wasn't about what he wanted to do. It was about where God was going to lead him. In verse 23, we see Paul appeal to Agrippa's Jewish side. He already asked from the beginning of chapter 26 to Agrippa about his belief in Adonai and his appeal to the power of God to resurrect Jesus based on what? The law and the prophets. When Paul or Jesus talked to the Jews, this is kind of interesting, just about evangelism, is that the message of Jesus or Paul, though the core beliefs were the same, they never necessarily expressed it the exact same way. When Paul or Jesus would talk to a Jew, they would always talk to them differently than they did the Gentiles, or they would reference things differently than they did the Gentiles. Why? The Gentiles didn't read the Torah. They didn't know about the law and the prophets, and even if they did, they didn't believe the law and the prophets. And so here we see that they appeal, that Paul appeals to the law and the prophets because Jews would know the Torah, because Agrippa knew the Torah. They would know the law and the prophets. Paul appeals before Agrippa and the religious leaders that this is not a new religion. Listen, what I'm telling you guys today, what Paul says to Agrippa and Festus, I'm not bringing you something new. I'm coming to proclaim that what you already knew has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself actually criticized the religious leaders in Luke 11:47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are also witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers. For they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some whom they will kill and persecute. See, Jesus's argument against the religious leaders, against the scribes, against the Pharisees in Luke 11 is that you guys say that you hold in reverence and high authority and appeal to the prophets and to Moses and all of these guys, yet you also can keep and respect and honor the tombs of those who actually killed the prophets. You say that you hold them in regard, and you say, well, if we had been there, we would have listened. We wouldn't have killed them. And yet you honor those who killed them also, showing the hypocritical nature of who they were. If the prophets had been there in this interrogation, and we talked a couple weeks ago about what this looked like, right? It's Festus, it's Beatrice, it's Agrippa, three Romans. And then it's the religious leaders, a set of religious leaders, multiple individuals, and one of their lawyers. Paul is the only one here who's a follower of the way. Paul is the only one here who is a Christian in this situation. And so it's worth asking the question that if the prophets had been there in the interrogation, who would they agree with? Would they have agreed with the religious leaders in saying that Jesus was a heretic, that he didn't actually rise from the dead? That he wasn't the Messiah that we, the prophets, were prophesying about? Or would they stand with Paul and saying, how could you guys miss this? Check out a couple. This is just a couple of the prophecy spoken of about Jesus. Christ is our Passover, comes in Exodus 12. The leper cleansed is a sign to the priesthood in Leviticus 14. His blood to make atonement in Leviticus 17. The resurrection is predicted in Job 19. Psalm 8 talks about his humiliation and his exaltation through it. Psalm 16, he was to arise from the dead. Isaiah 7, to be born of a virgin. Isaiah 11, the Gentiles will seek him. Isaiah 42, the blind will be opened. Isaiah 52, his blood shed sprinkled for the nations. And Isaiah 53, sacrificial lamb judged, killed, and to die for the sins of the world. And this is just a few of the passages throughout the Old Testament from the law and the prophets and the wisdom literature that speaks to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. All things that the religious leaders would have known and should have seen in the man Jesus Christ. You and I have no reason to doubt the validity of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. The conservative number of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled is 300. 300 Old Testament prophecies. And again, I say that's the conservative number of Old Testament prophecies. No one but the Son of God could do such a thing. Verse 24, continuing on, says, And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Now, Festus is a Roman Gentile. No respect, no perspective, no understanding of the things of the Jews other than how to keep them in line because his job is to keep the peace, right? How could someone, when he sees Paul and he knows about Paul and he hears about Paul, he asks the question, how could somebody who had a future in the top dogs of the Sanhedrin, with all the glory that comes with that, all the honor that comes with that, with all the education that he had, being under one of the top teachers in the Sanhedrin, end up following what I think Festus would look at and call a failed prophet, a guy who died? It has driven you mad, Paul. All of your education, all of your learning, it has driven you mad. But we can understand why anyone might think such a thing. I mean, consider in your natural mind for a second the actions of Paul. This comes from David Guzik's commentary. Though a prisoner in chains, he was said to have been happy in Acts chapter 26:2. In Acts chapter 26:8, he insisted that God could raise people from the dead. In Acts chapter, in verse 14, he experienced a heavenly vision and it changed his life because of it. And then in 22, he was more concerned about the proclaiming of Jesus than even his own personal freedoms. And then in 23, he believed in a message of hope and redemption for all of humanity, not only Jews, but also Gentiles. Of course, Festus would think this. Why would he have any reason to believe that Paul was anything but mad? Because he didn't have spiritual eyes to see. To the naturalist, to the materialist, yes, he has gone mad. He gave up everything, all of the riches, all of the glory, all of the fame that would come with the path that he was on. But to the individual who has the spiritual eyes, who has their spiritual eyes opened, this is actually the reality of things. This is why we cannot simply throw apologetics at people and expect them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Apologetics is great for answering some and most of life's questions and give credible answers about the world. But what we actually want from people is to have spiritual eyes to see the deeper things than the material world. Consider, if you would, for me a moment in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the world, the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To the world, to those who only see with their natural eyes, to those who have denied any sort of God or deity of any sort, to any kind of supernatural world, of course what Paul did is crazy. It is folly to those, the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but is the power of God. I once had an individual come to my house, and we have a wall that has a couple of crosses that we've been given. And I had somebody come to my house once and ask, well, why do you put that Roman torture device on your walls? Why do you celebrate that? It's like, yeah, maybe to the materialist, to the naturalist, why would you celebrate the death of anybody in this way? But to the one who's had spiritual eyes open, every time they look upon that cross, they see somebody dying, paying the debt for their sins. For everything that I've ever done wrong, for everything that I'm ever going to do wrong. And I'm thankful for what Jesus did because it's the power of God unto salvation. Maybe you have had this experience talking to somebody about the things of God and them calling you silly or them calling you crazy. And at first it seems offensive. What do you mean? I'm not silly or crazy. I'm the opposite. I've never been more alive and at peace with the thing, with life and with the reality of things than when I am with Christ. But that's because the spiritual blinders have been lifted off. The scales have come off of your eyes. When Jesus tells the people, he who has ears, let him hear, and he says that multiple times in the Gospels, he's not saying the literal people who have ears. Everybody who was around him had ears to hear. He's talking about those who are willing to accept in faith the things of God. Those who are willing to humble themselves before the Savior of the world and be obedient to what he is calling them to, what he is expressing to them, what he is revealing to them. You and I's prayers towards hardened family members should not be that they're convinced of the evidence. Our prayer should be that they have an encounter with God that is so great, so magnificent, maybe even in the way that the Apostle Paul encountered God, that their lives could never be the same. Does that mean at times you and I give incredible evidence for the things of God? Absolutely. I don't want to deny or discredit the work of guys like Lee Strobel, who went out and did immaculate work about the evidence for the cross and for Jesus and for the resurrection. I'm saying that the evidence is not what saves individuals. It is having their spiritual eyes open and being and having an encounter with the living God. We are not trying like, well, we're in a political season. We're in a season of politics and heavy politics because of the election cycle. We're not talking about just trying to win somebody over to a camp. Well, if I could just convince you of the evidence of being in this party or that party, then you would come over and be on my side. That's not what we're trying to do here. Christians are not called to convince people of the evidence and prove to them so that they'll come to church. If that's the idea of what we're doing. No, we are called to bring people to an opportunity to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, to have an encounter with the living God. I see this far too often in youth ministry specifically, but it's not only in youth ministry, where there will be these very, very vocal, very vibrant, very convincing leaders in youth ministry, and youth will get on board and they'll be like, man, yes, I believe. But really what they believe is in like what the leader said. They're like, that leader is so awesome, and they express things of God so awesomely, and I love it, and I love when they share, and I only ever listen to them. But they never really actually have that relationship. They just have a really charismatic teacher. And I experienced this when I was younger. I had a friend who went to another church, and his youth pastor fell away, had a moral failure, and left the church. And I had this brother crying with me and going, I don't know if I believe in God anymore. What do you mean you don't believe in God anymore? Was your faith in that man and his evidence and his answers and what he said? Or was your faith in the living, breathing God of the universe? That's why I don't worry about those things. I mean, I'm obviously heartbroken when leaders have moral failures, but I'm not worried about it, and it doesn't break my faith. Why? Because they're human. They're gonna fail. Now, I pray that they don't. I pray that they put on the full armor of God. I pray that they live in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and flee temptation. I'm not saying that I wish that upon them, but God isn't different. God isn't subject to sin. God isn't less powerful because of the moral failures of mankind. And so for Paul, it's about an encounter with God. And Paul is unrelenting on this message. Verse 25 says, but Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Many, many famous religious individuals have amassed massive ministries not because of public signs of the hand of God, but in quiet conversations or private conversations or encounters with God. Just a couple to name. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Latter-day Saints movement, believed to have had two visions of God in 1920 and 1923 to found the quote-unquote true faith of Mormonism. They were all untested, not backed by any biblical prophecy, and not proven through any public ministry the way that Jesus was. The gentleman in the middle is William Miller, who founded the Jehovah's Witnesses, who said that God was going to return in 1843 and 44. He believed that God had revealed this to him privately. Yet here you and I are, 2024, and believe it or not, Jehovah's Witnesses are still continually getting this wrong. The last gentleman is Muhammad, in which Muslims believe the Quran was specifically the spoken word of God given to Muhammad, and Muhammad orally dictated it to the people. And yet, if you do any surface level research about Muhammad, there's much debate about his life, not when or where, but what he actually did, if he performed any miracles, any of the things of the sort, and even debate about if he kept the Quran himself. And if you know anything about the Islamic faith, that's a big deal. That is a huge deal because they are considered authorities. All believed to have some sort of personal revelation from God, but were uncorroborated by any sort of prophecy or signs. The scripture never backed up any of these men. There is no sort of signs of God the way that we see Jesus. Jesus argued in John chapter 5:30 that there are four things that proved that his ministry was from God. First off was John the Baptist as a prophet. Second of all was all the Old Testament prophets. Third was his miracles. And the fourth thing that witnesses to him is the Father himself. All public things. These were not things done in a corner. In the face of Festus, Paul doesn't even really address Festus himself. He turns his attention back to Agrippa, understanding that he would know exactly what Paul is talking about. Why? Because it's the job of kings and governors to know what's going on in their land. I'm sure that Agrippa and had all kinds of reporting on who Jesus Christ was. I bet each time that people gathered to hear, there were Roman guards around to hear. And these guys would have reported back. Agrippa would have been deeply concerned with a Jewish radical who may try to overthrow Rome. Right? And that's what the Jews were looking for. So if they see this Jesus guy, and I'm not saying that this was the right view on him, but there would have been murmurs of a revolution. Has he come back? Is he amassing an army? And those rumors would have gotten back to Rome. The public ministry of Jesus was just that. It was a public ministry. He healed people in daylight. He taught in the temple. He walked the streets. Agrippa was not surprised or asking who Jesus was. He wasn't surprised to a Pilate either. Or to the religious leaders. As Jesus said in his arrest, when the religious leaders came to him, why didn't you arrest me all those times I was in the temple? You had these opportunities, but now you come to me with clubs at night. And Paul is calling Agrippa specifically in this moment to believe in these things and by belief acquit him of any of these charges. He asked King Agrippa in verse 27 a very specific question. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Whatever kind of Jew Agrippa was, Paul seems convinced that he knew that he knew what the prophets were, he knew what they said, and that he believed and looked forward to the coming Messiah. And Paul's appeal to Agrippa is that I know that you know these things. And if you believe in the prophets, you need to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the Torah. And then obviously it goes back to what we read in verse 20. That means humbling himself and surrendering his life to Jesus. Verse 28 reads, and Agrippa replied or said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Now, Agrippa's answer has been of much debate as to what is meant by these words. Some have speculated that Agrippa was mocking him, almost maybe laughing at him as he said this thing. Some have speculated that he was trying to make light of what Paul was saying. Maybe even modernly saying, do you think that it's just that easy? Could one be this easily convinced? Could one this easily become a Christian? The KJV and the New King James translate verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Implying that maybe Agrippa was right at that moment, right at that edge of salvation. I think the best way to interpret it is in context with Paul's reply in verse 29. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not one, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Whether short or long, Agrippa, however long that it takes you, whether you choose today or you choose tomorrow or you choose next year, that everyone would come to the saving faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I was reading a book about evangelism from the Gideon Bible Society. And something that just blew me away from their research is that the average person will hear the gospel 6.5 times before responding to it. 6.5 times before responding to it. Listen, no one here more than me wishes that every time I shared the gospel, people would fall on their knees and surrender to God right there in that exact moment. Sometimes that can even make us a little impatient with people, maybe even get jaded about what God is trying to do. God, don't you want this person saved? Why are they not responding? Our hearts should be set on the best example of God, of being the best example of God to those around us, praying that their hearts would be softened in the right time and for the right reason. It's interesting. Jesus says this in John chapter 4, "Do not you say there are yet 4 months, then come the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." The point Jesus makes here is that there is a season for harvesting. You don't just throw seeds in the ground as a farmer, go out there and harvest the next day. There's a season in which the seeds are watered, matured, and then harvested. We have to remember this when we minister to people. Our goal is not conversions, but disciples. Our goal is not baptisms, but lifelong followers of Jesus Christ. This means what? This means long suffering with people. This means continual discipleship and coming back to the Word and expressing your gratitude for Christ when you speak to them. This means forgiveness. That person who continually messes up in your face and sometimes at your loss and your struggle. It means forgiveness. It means mercy to those who have wronged us. It means generosity to the stranger. It means kindness and gentleness in the way that we share and that we love other people. That what? That whether short or long, that whatever that timetable looks like, 4 months and then the harvest, whenever the Lord whenever they're ready, the Lord's always knocking, but whenever they're ready, that they would become as Paul is. And what Paul would say is, read any of the introductions of his letters, a bondservant, a slave to Jesus Christ. A little comedic relief, I assume, from Paul at the end. Well, not with these chains. He's not saying he wants everybody imprisoned as they become Christians. He's saying, I wish that the entire world would be slaves to Jesus Christ. Verse 30 and 32, "Then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and they had withdrawn and said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" This is the same problem that the religious leaders and Pilate ran into when convicting Jesus, isn't it? Jesus did not come as a political insurrection. He didn't come as a religious zealot. He didn't come to overthrow the government. Instead, what did he do? He called people to pay their taxes, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. He loved and served everyone he encountered. Consider the fact that he healed a Roman official's son. They both realize, the three of them realize, that the gospel, and specifically Paul here, have done nothing wrong. In fact, quite the opposite. It has fostered generosity from the rich to the poor, kindness amongst all classes. Paul has healed people across the known world. It also blows the mind that the Gentile Romans could see. It blows my mind that the Gentile Roman leaders could see this, yet the religious leaders who were supposed to be on the lookout for the Messiah and the kingdom of God persecuted the very thing that they were called to. Now, the interesting thing about the closing of this is that Paul exercises his Roman, right? We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we went through what it meant to be a Roman, how he could appeal, what his rights as a Roman were, because they were really awesome for that day and age. And one thing that Roman citizens could do was appeal to Caesar, which means, hey, no, I'm a Roman citizen. I have a right to go to Caesar and have my case heard before Caesar. And they look on him and they go, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we just let this dude go. He hasn't done anything wrong. I mean, Festus definitely looks at him and thinks he's a religious nut, but he's like, you're not a danger to our society. You're not a problem for the Romans. So what do we make of this? Paul is wrongfully imprisoned, and as we know, because we have the rest of Acts, he will for the rest of his life, all because he made an appeal to Caesar. Was this a mistake? Was this wrong? Should Paul not have? Well, this is the trip that he makes. Let me put the map up there. That's helpful. This is the trip that he ends up making. And we know from Acts that the entire trip to Rome was God used Paul to perform miracles, like we saw in the shipwreck, to sharing the gospel with those around him and discipling his leaders, writing letters. Paul did all kinds of ministry. And the beautiful thing is he did it all on the Romans' dime. I'm not saying that this was a walk in the park for Paul, but I have a suspicion based on the way that Paul viewed things, the way that he looked at how God worked, that Paul would look at this as a mission trip fully funded by Rome. Again, I'm not saying that it wasn't hard. I'm not saying that prison situations and house arrest and shipwrecked was not a difficult situation. But Paul got to travel all these places, which he would have had to have gathered support for. Antioch was the church he was generally sent from in his missionary journeys, and he would have to gather all the support to be able to travel and to stay in homes and to stay all these places. And then this time, yes, he's under arrest. Yes, it's not the greatest of human circumstances, but he gets to go all these places as Rome shuffles him around the empire till he gets to Rome. And as we just celebrated, as we just remembered on with our VBS, Paul and the Underground Church in Rome, he ends up in Rome able to share with tons of people. All because Rome had to take him to Rome. Sure, it came with its heartaches and its issues, but they were all just opportunities to see God shine in his struggle. And the Lord always showed up in Paul's time of need. May you and I be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be bold, that whatever, wherever we are, whether we're before kings, government officials, family, friends, kids at a VBS, our neighbors, whoever it is that we are around, that we would be bold to proclaim the good news of Jesus that resides in our lives, that has changed our lives. Is not this the most important message? Is not this the thing that you and I have been called to? I got two final slides here to close us out. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11:1? Be imitators of me as I am Christ. Is Paul saying be Paul? No. But he's telling us and he's exhorting believers to follow in his footsteps, which was what? Surrender, total surrender, lifelong surrender to the things of God, to be a slave to God, to the work of Jesus Christ. And so I saw this Shane Pruitt. He lives here in Rockwall. I learned recently he's a Christian who teaches on all kinds of stuff. And he posted this the other day. Many people think Christianity is, I do whatever I want, however I want, and God exists to help me accomplish my dreams and goals for my life. However, biblical Christianity is, Jesus saved me from myself, and I exist to do whatever God calls me to do for his kingdom and his glory. May we take this quote, may we take this perspective to heart, and then to action. We are called to do what glorifies the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of me. Paul was willing to be a prisoner of Rome for the rest of his life. Again, I want you to think of the life of Paul. Grew up under one of the most influential and famous Jewish teachers. He would have had a shoe-in into the Sanhedrin to be famous, to be respected, to be well-known. Who knows? We might be talking about Paul the way that we talk about somebody like a Nicodemus or somebody as this wise teacher of the Sanhedrin. He had this life ahead of him, and his life ends as a prisoner of Rome. You go, well, Paul, come on, couldn't it have been better? Couldn't your life have been something? He said it was something. It was for the kingdom of God and for his glory. yeah, I didn't get all the materialism that that maybe people would have wanted. You know, I didn't get to enjoy the fame and the glory and the house and the family and all this kind of stuff, whatever it is that we idolize in our materialistic society. Yeah, I didn't get to enjoy all those kinds of things. But you know what I did enjoy? I enjoyed obedience to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I enjoyed watching God transform dirty sinners for His glory. It didn't matter what the conditions were. Doing the will of God was the joy and the purpose of Paul's life. Let's not live in the past of what God has done. Oh, I used to share. I remember that one time that I did. We used to do it. Man, we used to do amazing things. I used to be generous. This one time I bought all these groceries for this family. There's this one time I saw God move. No, brothers and sisters, God desires that none should perish, meaning that the work of God is right here, right now, in the lives of believers being mobilized to do the work of the gospel. And let me tell you, it is not just within the walls of this building or the walls of any church. It is in conversations that you have each and every day. How are you being a reflection of God to the individuals who serve you, be it at a restaurant, be it, I'm not saying you got to stop every single person and have a full-fledged conversation about who Jesus is, but if God is giving you the unction and the boldness to do it, yeah, you should. That's called obedience. Yeah, it's awkward. You don't think Paul, before religious leaders, before the Roman government and kings here in this moment, wasn't maybe a little bit tense about what was going on? Or could be. I won't assume that he was. Maybe he had peace about what God was doing. But if he did have peace about it, what would he say? He would say that it was God working in me that gave me peace in this moment. We have to be those who are actively living out the work of God in our lives today. Today, brothers and sisters, you are not too young or too old to be used by God. Well, I don't do the things that I used to. I don't go to the places that I used to. I don't talk to the people I used to. Well, maybe you should. Because the Lord wants to do amazing things through our lives. We oftentimes quote that section that Jesus talked about earlier. Right? Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. The fields are white for harvest. It's incredible to be watching today. I don't keep up with a ton of celebrity news, right? But it's incredible the amount of individuals with massive platforms who are surrendering their lives to Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about just the celebrity surrender where they say it and they're just, well, I'm talking about individuals who have used their platforms for incredible things because of the work of God. The Olympics just happened, and I can't tell you the countless number of videos I saw circulating of groups of Olympic athletes gathered around pianos and gathered around guitars and without instruments, raising their voices to the Lord in all kinds of languages. I mean, it was incredible. I saw one that was a bunch of track stars, and they all still had their uniforms on. Like, it was either before or after they were supposed to go and compete. And they're just singing praises to the Lord. We live in a very, very interesting time, and I believe that as the world becomes more jaded, as the world becomes more split on these issues, we're actually going to see more people come to faith in Jesus, because the cultural Christianity is going to be lost. It's not cool to be a Christian anymore. It's not the in vogue hip thing to do. And so we have this opportunity where there is a radicalization, and not in a bad way, not a radicalization where Christians picket and things like that. I mean, in a radicalization that Christians are able to show the true generosity, the true love, and the true truth of Jesus Christ in a time where people really don't know anymore. Today's the first day that we get to engage with the high school students. Patio, first day of patio today. I will not be surprised if there are kids who come today who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will not be surprised today because that is the culture we live in now. Would you and I be the bold ones who step out? We want revival. Go and be a Christian to somebody. Go and love your neighbor. It does not take much to do that. We sing it every week. I'm guilty of it too, right? Lord, bring us revival. Bring us revival. God, we pray it. We worship it. We do all this kind of stuff. And what are we doing during the week to actually see revival come? Paul was willing to stand before kings and officials. He was willing to be beaten for his faith. He was willing to be mocked and scourged, be told to his face, hey, you deserve to die for your views. And I can promise you, at least right now, if you were to go share the gospel today, I don't know if you're watching this in 5 years, if that will be true, or 2 years, but right now you will not experience probably being spat on or being beaten for your religious views. At least not in Texas. So what do we have to fear, brothers and sisters? May Christ give you the boldness that Paul had through the Holy Spirit to be in love with the things of God and to share that with everyone that we meet. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, we are broken vessels to be fixed by our, needing to be fixed by our King of Kings, by the Creator of the universe, Lord. Lord, I repent of all of the times that I let my pride, I let my schedule, I let my perspective on things get in the way of being obedient to what Paul says here, which is to share the word with everyone. Forgive me of those times that I have chosen to be disobedient to you in what you've called me to do. Lord, help me to hear your Holy Spirit in a new and a fresh and a loud way that I can obey, that I can see your hand moving amongst people. Lord, we lift up specifically the high school students that we're going to be ministering to this coming school year, Lord. I pray that you would give us divine opportunities to share with these youth the good news of Jesus. They are in the season of life where they are making this decision, and statistically speaking, the one that will last for the rest of their life. And so, Lord, we plead with you, Heavenly Father, to minister and to shake their faith. If they have no faith, Lord, shake their faith in whatever they have faith in, that they would come to know you. Lord, that your Spirit would move in a mighty way to convict the hearts of these youth. Absolutely, Lord, we want individuals in places of government from top to bottom that are going to stand on biblical values. But Lord, it's going to start, the change in the nation is going to start with us leaning in and knowing our neighbors and sharing with our neighbors and loving on our neighbors the way Christ has loved on us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to do that. Show us where we can be a light to a dying world. Because as things get darker, and they are getting darker, Lord, it means your light is going to shine even brighter in the midst. And so help us to be those who follow in that. Would we be those commissioned by Paul in this section that we have been forgiven and redeemed and we keep within the acts of repentance, that we would follow you all the days of our lives and it would be the joy of our lives to be your children. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. May you give us the peace that surpasses understandings in all of these situations. Would you give us joy in the midst of our suffering? Would you give us confession to our brothers and sisters about the things that are going on in our lives, that we can be made whole with you? And that as a body of believers, the Calvary Chapel Garland would be a place where of transformative relationship with you. Not because we speak with angelic tongues, not because our music is the best, but because they are true believers coming to truly worship the one true God. And it would be contagious to those outside of this body. It would be contagious to know God. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you have redeemed us, and that we have the blessing of knowing you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you guys.